Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this evening that it would be that to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Michael said, if you've been coming for a while, you'll know that we're in a series in Matthew's Gospel, and we're looking at a series of talks at the end of Matthew's Gospel, at the events leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And 3 weeks ago, we began to look at Jesus' trial. And that really began back in chapter 26 at verse 57. And Jesus has been arrested and he's been taken into the house of the high priest where he's put on trial. And you may remember from then that nothing could be found to convict Jesus of, other than his confession, his statement that yes, he was the Christ. And in this section, Matthew is making it quite clear that Jesus is innocent. And that's something that we had reaffirmed in our passage tonight from the lips of Judas. In his trial, the chief priests and the leaders decide that Jesus is worthy of death. Blasphemy is when a man claims to be God, and they argue that because Jesus has replied under oath that he is, as they say, the Son of God, then he's worthy of death. Now, while that was happening inside, from verse 69 of chapter 26, Matthew told us what was going on in the courtyard, and this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we saw how, as Jesus was on trial for his life, one of his closest friends, Peter, was disowning him. And tonight we move on to the next stage in this sorry tale. And the next stage, of course, is that having decided that Jesus should die, the chief priests have to make that happen. And that's what we have at the beginning of our passage this evening. So chapter 27, verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Their problem, as I'm sure you know, is that they've got no power to do that themselves. Only the occupying Romans are able to do that. Hence, verse 2, they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, who was the governor. That explains the next stage. Pilate's the Roman governor of the territory. And what happens when Jesus is put in front of Pilate is something that we'll see next week. But tonight, our focus really is on the actions of the chief priests and of Judas. And it's fair to say, isn't it, that nobody comes out of this incident with any credit. It's a passage of the Bible, it seems, that at first reading has very little light and joy in it. It's a describing a situation almost where the workers of evil are doing their worst. So take the chief priests. How do they come out of this incident? Well, they're the spiritual leaders of the community. But the spiritual leaders of the community, it seems, are bent on the murder of an innocent man. Verse 4, Judas comes to them and says, "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Well, their response to Judas is indicative of their attitude. Because if Jesus is innocent, then surely that's something that should matter to them as spiritual leaders of the community. Are they not there to teach, to administer, to uphold justice? And if Jesus is innocent, well, it's in their power to do something about it. But as we know, they want nothing to do with that. That's not in their thinking. And I wonder what you thought when verse 6 was read. Just have a look at verse 6. Having all this discussion about putting to death an innocent man, they pick up the coins and say, it's against the law to put this into the treasury. It would be funny, wouldn't it, almost, if it wasn't so serious. They seem to have no qualms about putting to death an innocent man, but there's a real problem with this money. What do you do with a sum of money that's not quite clean? It's a selective use of the law, isn't it, if ever there was one? You see, for the chief priests, it seems that keeping their own little law about the use of some money was far more important an issue than whether an innocent man should be put to death. It's easy for us to be critical, isn't it? But actually, that's what religion can become. Religion can become something that people have to do and keep up. It can become a matter of keeping certain rules, become a matter of keeping the rules but ignoring the bigger issues of justice or of love. And the chief priests were very religious, but their religion had taken the place of justice and love. Are you religious? I wonder if it's a question that anybody ever asks you. Sometimes it's a question I get asked. Oh, you're religious. Well, beware of a religion that concentrates on the niceties and not the realities. And that was the chief priest's problem. And I wonder if it's a danger sometimes for us. The danger is that our religion becomes a set of rules that I decide I want to keep, rather than a loving response to a loving God. So have a think. Have a think about some of our religious activities. Is it more important that our services happen in a particular way than that we pray for our leaders and other people? Is it more important that we gave our particular share of money, or that our hearts are open to people in need? Is it more important that I look smart for church, or that the people on my road hear the gospel? I'm just trying to think of ideas. But it's easy for religion to concentrate on the niceties and ignore the realities. There's nothing wrong with orderly services, there's nothing wrong with regular giving, and there's nothing wrong with smart clothes, apparently. But when these take the place of reality, then that's when religion has got itself in the wrong place. And it's easy to put our own rules and laws in the place of true religion. And it seems the chief priests are doing that at this most important moment in history. Innocence is put to one side. The innocent man is going to be killed. And then there's Judas. Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Do you remember how he came to the garden in it's chapter 26, wasn't it, verse 47, with the crowd to arrest Jesus? I wonder what Judas was thinking when Jesus was on trial in the high priest's house. I guess, like the others, he might have been outside, almost maybe with Peter, maybe a bit further back, wondering what was happening to Jesus. I wonder what he was hoping would happen. And like the others, he would have watched, I suspect, as Jesus comes out, led, bound, and heading for death. Having betrayed Jesus to the high priest, was he then surprised that Jesus was condemned? Verse 3, he seems to be. When Judas, who'd betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Well, what else did he think would happen to Jesus? Maybe he didn't realize this would be the result. But now he sees clearly what he's done. And he is beside himself. The word that's used there is remorse. It's the word that's used to describe regret that leads to despair. It's got no sense of repentance. So if Peter's tears were tears of repentance, Michael made us think about that a couple of weeks ago, but if there were any sense of tears in Peter's repentance, there's none here with Judas. So what can he do? Who can he turn to? Well, perhaps sensibly he turns to the priests. Well, maybe they can sort his guilt out for him. Isn't that what priests do? It's interesting, isn't it, that a sinner who goes to the priest for some cleansing is sent packing on his way. We know that they've got far more important things to consider. So Judas has no hope with the priests. And he's desperate. And he's so desperate that he kills himself. Maybe he remembers those words of Jesus back in chapter 26, verse 24. It would be better for the person who betrayed Jesus if he'd not been born. I was thinking about this. What would we have said to Judas? Could we have offered him any comfort? Well, I think we could, couldn't we? Surely we'd have said to him that despite what he'd done, he could still be forgiven, couldn't he? Couldn't he still turn in repentance to the one he'd betrayed? Isn't that what we believe? Maybe there's somebody here who feels that they've let Jesus down so badly, you've done something so awful, that you think you can't be forgiven. Well, think again. Because we would want to say to Judas, even to Judas, that you can turn to Jesus and be forgiven. Nobody is beyond redemption if they will turn back to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'd want to have said to Judas. But Judas sends us a warning too. From what we understand, it seems he didn't turn back to Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no one to turn to. And Judas almost speaks to us and said that without Jesus, there is no hope. And Judas gives us a vivid reminder of that. And these are the actions of the chief priests and Judas. And it's a pretty grim tale, isn't it? It's a sorry story of self-serving religion and a betrayal of innocent blood. So what are we learning as we go through this little section in Matthew? What's the big picture? And the big picture, it's the same actually as we've seen all the way through Matthew. God is overruling in the schemes of men. And even in this dark passage, God is at work. And he's overruling, as you know, to bring about his purposes. None of this, of course, is catching God by surprise. Nothing ever does. And we're watching a process which began back in eternity. And it's sort of being played out in front of our eyes. And it's a process where the Lord God has come to earth and is in the process of being condemned as an innocent man to die for his people. And it's a process that will use the ordinary decisions of sinful men and women to achieve it. In this case, it's the decisions of men and women who are opposed to the Lord and to his rule. And despite that, God will use those decisions to bring about his purposes. Because we're probably not good Jews steeped in the Old Testament, we'll have missed actually quite a bit of what Matthew is saying. Because this section is full of the fulfillment of Scripture. And there are clear echoes of Old Testament themes. Some of the references are clear and specific, and some are not so specific. But just to look at one or two. So verse 1, the chief priests, they decide they will put Jesus to death. Well, Jesus told his disciples all along that would happen. Verse 2, they hand him over. Jesus said also that would happen. Verses 5 to 9 are full of Old Testament themes and images. So you have the money in verse 5. of Judas throwing the money into the temple. That's an echo from the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah's day, God's shepherd is rejected by the people, and money is thrown into the house of the Lord. You've got the potter in verse 7, and the potter appears in Jeremiah. You've then got the field. You've got the priests in verse 7 deciding to buy a field, an echo from Jeremiah. Jeremiah went out to this same field, and in it he pronounced God's judgment on the people. It was also the potter's field, as that's where the clay for the pottery came from. And then you've got the use of the money, verse 7. There's a parallel here, back in Zechariah's day, and here. In both cases, the money is thrown into the temple, and something polluted is bought with the money. You've got a whole host of themes coming through from the Old Testament. And what seems to be happening is that in this section, Matthew's drawn together a lot of those images and themes. It's not as if one single event is being exactly paralleled. But I think Matthew is showing that all that happened to Jesus is paralleling so much of the Old Testament, as well as fulfilling so many of those prophecies. And as I've suggested already, both the chief priests and Judas think they're in control. And we know that they're not. We know that all that's happening is under God's control, both big and small. So the lesson is the old one. It's that God is working out his purposes. So, if all that's true, so what? Well, two things from tonight, and they're very old truths that we hear time and again, but worth repeating. Number one, do not resist God. Do not resist God. I wonder how you are relating to God at the moment. But can I ask, are you resisting him? Are you fighting him in some way? Are you fighting his purposes for you and for the world? Because this is what's been happening down the ages. This is what the chief priests were doing. But resisting God and fighting him, it doesn't work. Of course, it's easy with the benefit of hindsight. We look back. But we know it's not going to happen even as we read it. We know that what they're doing is wrong. We know that taking on the Lord doesn't work. Think about Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And that's what we have here. We have the rulers gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And do you know how Psalm 2 goes on? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, because he has installed his holy king on Zion. Fighting God, resisting God, will not work. Are you tempted to do so? Don't resist God. Don't fight him. And then secondly, positively, trust him, surely. That's the encouragement. God has everything under control. The evil men do is used by God. As I said at the beginning, this is such a dark passage with so little to cheer us. But actually, there's so much to cheer us, because what we're reading here is the very worst that men can do. The very worst that men can do is to take God's innocent son and put him to death. And yet, gloriously, that is precisely what God had planned. And he planned it so that people like you and me could be forgiven and come into his kingdom. So trust
him. Go with him. If the worst that men can do is under God's control, how much more the littler things that you and I will be facing? Let's pray together. I've betrayed innocent blood. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for that innocent blood that was willing to be shed on our behalf. And we thank you for these reminders tonight that you indeed are in control of the events of this world and the events of our world. And we ask that as we leave this place, we might be willing to trust you with our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.